And so I said, okay, Lord, we're just going to concentrate on this one verse. I didn't want to concentrate on this one verse. Why do you think? Because it hurts. Look at me. Now, for crying out loud, I want you to listen to what the Word of God says today and take it in full, drink it all the way down, right? Drink it all the way to the bottom. Drink it to the dregs, down to the sludge at the bottom. Drink it all. When you get to the sludge down at the bottom, do not stop opening your mouth and saying, Lord, please fill my mouth, which is a psalm, by the way. Open your mouth wide that I may fill it. Well, I'm telling you, listen to the Lord today and drink it all. I didn't want, whenever you get to that point where you don't want what the Word says and you kind of want to just blaze, can we just blaze through this passage? Can we just really move on through? No, you got to stop and you have to focus. Do you really want it? Do you want to humble yourself and say, Lord, I need you. I need to hear from you. Or do you really want it? Right? I do. I do and I don't. I hate it, but I love it. Right? As Tony Horton would say. So we must stop and really dive in and drink this all the way down as if God was really speaking to us. When I read this verse, you're going to understand why. And I just really, this is for me. So when I preach it, I'm preaching to myself. If it applies to you, take it to heart. Got it? If it applies to you, take it to heart. Should you? I am, by God's grace, I want to do that. Now, read with me. Shall we stand together to read the Bible? Why would we stand? It's our physical manifestation of honoring the Lord. Some people would stand. Some people, okay, you could get on your knees. I don't know what you do when you pray in the morning and when you're in your prayer time, whatever it is. But there's some opportunities that are just primed for showing honor to the Lord and His Word. This is why we stand. Hebrews 12, verse 1, we're going from 1 to 4, excuse me. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And that's the one I wanted to blaze past. I just want to kind of, can we just move on to the whole paragraph, Rob? The Lord just said, I just want to keep on reading, and then we can focus on how God disciplines and loves his children. It couldn't really get past. No, wait a minute. Just stop. Look at that again. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You just take that one little phrase, that one little sentence out, and let it speak to you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that we would hear you and allow you to speak to our lives and our hearts. Speak your truth. Have your will and way. I pray, Lord Jesus, for your glory and our good in your name. Amen. You may be seated. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And here would be my proposition. Fighting against sin is me fighting to get into the presence of Jesus until I get refrained. I'll say it again so you can write it down. This is me. This is not, but I want to, it's coming. I would say, I relate it back to, I connect the dots back to this verse. All right, I'll say it again. Fighting against sin is me fighting to get into the presence of Jesus until I get reframed. I'll explain reframed here in a second. It won't be any surprise. You probably already know what I'm talking about. Fighting against sin is me fighting to get into the presence of Jesus until I get reframed. And 3 points to emphasize as action points. Number one, be responsible. Number two, reset your frame of reference. And number three, face the truth. Number one, be responsible. Number two, reset your frame of reference. And number three, face the truth. Now, they call this in space flight, they call it osteopenia. You familiar with that? Osteopenia. That's how I pronounce it. Referring to the characteristic bone loss. Heard it both ways, yes, thanks. Referring to the characteristic bone loss that occurs during spaceflight with astronauts. And they lose an average of more than 1% bone mass per month that they spend in space. This is from Wiki, all right? They give you a good little, you know, as far as quick synopsis. All right, so 1% bone mass per month spent in space. There's a concern that during long-duration flights, excessive bone loss and the associated increase in serum calcium ion levels will interfere with execution of mission tasks and result in irreversible skeletal damage. Bone loss has been observed during space flight since at least as early as Gemini in the 1960s. Bone remodels in response to stress in order to maintain constant strain energy per bone mass throughout. So where you have the stress, to do this, it grows more dense in areas experiencing high stress. First thing that comes to mind is Wall-E, that movie, Wall-E. Remember when they show the picture of the x-rays and the bones get smaller and smaller? What a great picture of how we get fat and weak and bone mass shrinks in response to no stress. We see it all around us in natural law. An average bone loss of 1 to 2% was recorded in astronauts on Mir each month, space station, right? This is in comparison to 1 to 1.5% bone loss in the elderly every year. So if you're elderly, every year you lose between 1 to 1.5% of bone mass when you're elderly, and that's why older people shrink, all right? But get this. This is in comparison to postmenopausal women who lose 2 to 3%. Postmenopausal women lose 2 to 3% bone density every year. Well, at least you're not losing as fast as the astronauts, right? I know, small... hope there or whatever. Small, what's the word I want? Huh? Comfort. Small comfort in that regard. All right, so the point is, and we saw it last week, we're going to see it again with another example next week, stress on the bones is good. It keeps the density of your bones. And we saw the guy literally kick a metal pole till it bent and went, womp. Last week, remember that? Because he kicked a metal pole, he kicked banana trees. You can see it on YouTube, and it's amazing watching what the human body can do because why? Bone mass hit over time, body hardening. Their bones develop a density that can do incredible things. It's mind-boggling. Some things need the stress so that they will become dense, so that they become stronger, so that they become more able to handle harsh environments. We see this in James 1, 1 to 5, in temptation. Now, I want us to get this. The Father allows these, brings, however you want to say it, I don't have a problem with that, these trials into our life such that we get better, not get worse. Satan means for you to fail. God means for you to get stronger legs and handle the harsh environment, become better, become more mature, more like Christ. God uses the things of the trials of the day to make us more like Christ, Romans 8, 28 and 29. He uses the trials and wants us to endure through the trials, James 1, 1 to 5. Now you know this already. We know this. We must embrace it. Passion, that word, you even said it this morning. We often think of passion as something I want. You know where it comes from? Pasco, the Greek word. It means to suffer. That's why they always say the passion of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That's what we just read. We're coming out of that context. For the joy set before him, he endured, that was his passion. He endured the suffering of the cross, despising its shame, and not giving way to its shame. He stayed under the suffering. You with me? Under the suffering. When that passion comes, when that suffering comes, what do you want to do? We look for any road out of town, right? We're looking for, where's my exit ramp? How do I get out from this? Give me something. Right? Now, I want us to, we have got to embrace this, because this lies at the heart and root of biblical counseling. If you're going to counsel your neighbor who's going through marriage problems, they have to understand this. You have to want Jesus more than you want your marriage. I mean, this is Christian counseling. You can go to another counselor down the street, fine with me. But if you want Christian counseling, this is where it starts. You have to want Jesus more than anything. And I'm telling you, if you trust in the Word of God, you will enjoy the benefits that come therein. Why? Because if you trust in the Word, you're going to be led right into the presence of Jesus. And there, if you're in the presence of Jesus, what else matters? Not a thing. Not a thing. It's in the presence of Christ that everything else changes. That's the difference between biblical counseling and just your average counseling. You said it this morning. Amen. There's a lot of people who will train themselves for, not for godliness. Godly discipline is profitable a little for, go ahead, say the verse. Yes, godly discipline is of a little profit, or did I say that right? Bodily discipline, thank you, is little profitable. Bodily discipline is a little bit profitable for this life, but it is profitable for godliness. I had to just read that silly verse, shouldn't I? Now everybody's staring at me like, you really can't get it together right on the spot, can you? And I'm going to read that silly verse. I know where it's at, 1 Timothy 4:7. It's just so good. I won't make a joke about the fact that he says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. Pressing on. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. I was so glad you said that this morning. Right on, in the picture of Joe DeSana. Love that guy. He probably gets this better than so many people. I recommend that you listen to some of it. I presented some in last week. I'll present some today. Some of the things that he does when he explains reframing your reference point is right on. But it's for only a little profit. He gets a little profit out of it and enjoys it and recognizes it. But it's more important that we have bodily discipline for the purpose of godliness, so that we curb the flesh, so that we can get into the presence of Jesus. So, so rich, so good. Anyway, pressing on past Wally. This is so important, because yesterday I went to a grief share conference. Time together. One of the things that I love about Grief Share on their videos is, for the most part, they're biblical. They go back to biblical truth on the videos, and you can trust in a third-party person, so to speak, and watch the videos to bring the Bible to bear for people in grief. One of the things I don't like about it is it's not so centrally tied and located, anchored in the church and those who will have check on what is said. It is open to many different groups, and there is a temptation to become soft where we should not become soft. Listen to me. We live, and we are just so soaked and saturated in a world that wants you to ease up and pull back on the truth so that it will be more palatable. It'll always be like that. This just happens to be the battle of right now and here and where we're at. There will always be the temptation to pull back and not let the truth have its full sway. And I'll give you an example. One lady was there. She didn't Clinton. It wasn't centrally focused. There was no one standing up and saying, we do this because of Jesus Christ. We believe what we believe because of Jesus Christ. That didn't happen. There was a whole lot of emoting that was going on. Feeling. I feel for you. In grief, share. Amen. Right? If somebody just had their child murdered, you wouldn't walk in and start unloading the sovereignty of God on them, would you? I wouldn't. But somewhere along the line, we would have to deal with that. And how do you deal with the sovereignty of God when your child has been murdered? All right? So, for example, they asked the question, and I'm pretty sure it came from someone in the audience, and she asked the question, how do I think about God when he took my husband from me? I'm angry with God. And the pastor's response was, and this is the pastor leading the event. See, you don't have as much control over it now. It's in their house, their church sponsoring. His response was, God doesn't take your husband away. God receives your husband. I wanted to shout out, what verse are you pointing to? Where are you coming from? You're not helping her. Let it have its full weight. God took your husband. Does God give and take away? Well, read Job. Read the Bible. If you don't give them Bible, what do you give them? If you pull up short from truth, you're not giving them anything. You're making it worse. Don't make it worse. Let it have full weight. Now, do you make it worse? Do I make it worse? By saying, I want to get out. Can I go into a spacecraft where gravity is much more light? And it doesn't hurt my bones, and the stress is not quite so severe. It's only when we get to truth and we let truth have its full sway. All right. Otherwise, we end up pulling up short. Now, I want to read to you something from John Piper. My wonderful daughter brought me in a book last week, but it was God's design. I'm telling you, God is not done with us. This is great. And man, I just take it personally. God's not done with me. I love it. Because this happens all the time. You'll get up and say something that goes right along with what the sermon is. And here's the point of the sermon. Fighting against sin is my fighting to get into the presence of Jesus until I get reframed. All right? But here is another truth that I think is just self-evident or biblically evident from John Piper. So Mariah brings into me this book. She says, here, he's talking about the same thing you've been talking about. You need to read it. Well, a lot of times I read it. This is one I had to read and order right away. I had to have it. I had to own it. I know. It's like, oh, you do that with all the books. No, it's not true. I got on Amazon, had to have my own copy. And I recommend it for you. What's the name of it, right, Mariah? Hunger for God. It's a book on fasting. I've been praying, Lord, I know I need to fast. I just don't want to. Will you change me? I've been praying that. I know I need to. And then she brings in this book, which is all about fasting. I was like, oh, amen, praise. And he got me so fired up. I said, I got to fast Saturday. I'm going to fast. So, again, I say that to my shame. I haven't done it in a long time. But I did yesterday. That makes me more spiritual than you, Gabe. I say that in jest, you know, totally in jest. It doesn't make me more spiritual. I say that to my shame. Nonetheless, amen, John Piper said it, and he said this, something that you've got to have in your nugget. That's not a very high-class word, right? You've got to have this in your storehouse of thinking. You ready to write it down? He doesn't say this in a question. He phrases it a little bit different, but here's the point. I ask it as a question. How will you protect yourself from the deadening effects of innocent delights? See, I can't talk like that. Praise God for Grandpa Piper and these guys that can frame things in a specific way. That's just outstanding. Because you know you shouldn't be out there doing heroin and crack and watching porn. You know that. If you do, if you are, repent, right? If you do and if you are, you know good and well. Don't blame God because you're living in a stink pile, right? But for those who've been walking with Jesus, okay, now we look better. We're not doing drugs and, you know, watching things we shouldn't. Now we're kind of more purified. There are things that we can have and can do. Food that we can eat. It's all good. It's wonderful. But they have a deadening effect if you are not properly associated with Christ. They can have a deadening effect. You can love food more than you end up loving Christ. And it slowly creeps in. Are you with me? This is where Joe DeSana is masterful. I want to read to you. No, I'll wait. I'm coming up on it. Let me just tell myself, nope, slow down. Keep going. The question is, how will you protect yourself from the deadening effects of innocent delights? He would go on to say, and amen, to preserve the sweet longings of our homesickness for God. Oh, it's just great. To preserve the sweet longings of our homesickness for God. Or you could put it in terms of Revelation 2, talking to the church of Ephesus, I have this against you. Are you with me? You have lost your first love. That's Jesus talking to the church of Ephesus. You've lost your first love. Same thing. And Piper would go on, he's saying, how are you going to preserve the sweet longings of your home? How are you going to preserve that first love when you have so many wonderful things that are open to you to have and enjoy? They're open for you to have. The problem is when they have you. The problem is when they become too important. That you won't fast. That you won't pray and fast. Rob, talking to myself. All right, so from the verse 1 where it says, let us lay aside every encumbrance. Agkos. This is, I gave it to you a couple weeks ago. Whatever is prominent, a protuberance, a bulk, a mass. It's kind of funny if you think about it. Because you wouldn't be eating pizza before your marathon, right? If you're an archer, it's not like you pick up big weights so that you can shoot better. Right? I mean, why do you have that big old, you know, those 2-liter bottles in your hand while you're trying to pull the string back? Oh, because I want to shoot better, of course. It doesn't make sense, right? Lay aside your bulk. Agkos. I'm reminded when I think about bulk of fat preachers that I've listened to throughout the past. I know, that's another not so high class, I should say, obese preachers. Me being one of them, okay, so I'm not obese. I know I'm not obese. But that doesn't take away from what I'm talking about, right? Because you can be skinny as a rail and still eat well beyond, which eat to be satisfied in food and not find your satisfaction in Jesus. It's one thing to eat in worship. It's the other to eat as a placebo to the depression that you're feeling. All right? We're told to lay aside that bulk. Preachers will readily preach on the sin of adultery, while at the same time wearing their adultery around their belly, their bulk. Well, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be that. It happens. All right, so we get to this point in this verse, and the point of it is resist sin. Resist sin. Now remember the three things. Well, number one, be responsible. Number two, reset your frame of reference. Number three, face the truth. I want to relate those to the things that I've already talked about as we go through the text. First one, you have not yet resisted. Already, it's convicting. You have not, just listen to the author of Hebrews talk to his flock. You've not yet resisted. Not yet resisted. They've lost it all. They got booted out of the synagogue. They're hated. They're tempted to capitulate. Why? Because they're embracing the new covenant, saying that Jesus is the Messiah. That doesn't bode well in the local synagogue. They're not just stroked and loved because, wow, you guys are bringing new truth. They're despised. They're going through their persecution. Who are you? You want to just say, who are you to tell me I haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood? Don't you know how bad it is for me? Right? And each one of us will be tempted, along with the fact that we live in a world that it just is so, it's ubiquitous. It is so commonplace for them to come along and say, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. The knife just went in, as Dalrymple would say. After all the thousands of people he's counseled on Skid Row in London, he's heard it over and over and over. The problem with them is their worldview. They believe it was everyone else's fault. They never take responsibility for their own situation and condition. That's why, number one, look at this. It says, you have not yet resisted. The author of Hebrews holds them personally accountable. He does not let them slide out from under the responsibility. It's your job. You with me? How's that make you feel? You need a little towel to wipe the sweat off your brow. I know, better ethos. The point is, he doesn't pull up short. He does not pull up short. He says, it's your responsibility. He lays the full weight on you. Look, you haven't resisted yet to the point of shedding blood. He starts with them. You have not yet resisted, expecting them to resist. You must resist. While the world plays the victim card, because truth hurts, the Christian plays the legalist card. Christians have come along oftentimes to get out from under it and say, oh, that's just legalism. No, it's just Bible. We're just trying to apply the Bible to our lives. It's not just being legalism. The word, Greek word for that, antikathisteme, to put in place of another, to place in opposition, to dispose troops, set an army in line of battle, to stand against, resist a resistance. So you're placing your army against the opposing army to resist. And what's the opposing army? The flesh. It's a temptation. It's a sin. It's a sin to capitulate anywhere along the line. For these folks, it was a sin. It was the sin of going back away from the new covenant in Jesus Christ, going back to the old covenant and all of its practices for these Hebrews. As we go through the whole book, that's the first and foremost sin that their fear is. His encouragement is, don't go backwards. Don't go back to the old covenant. Don't go back to the old system. If our Calvinism, or if our this is the convicting thing for me, is look, if your Reformed doctrines lead you to think that it all the responsibility depends upon God, to the point that you capitulate and say, none of it's my responsibility, then that's heresy. It's kind of that double predestination, Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism that says, oh, well, my sin, it's all by God's design, and you know God's going to do it, and I don't have to witness to people because if they're going to get saved, God's going to be the one to do it. Yes, God will be the one to do it if they get saved. But it is our responsibility to witness. Right? Same way. We could say Philippians 1:6. God who started a good work in you will see it through to completion. That's exactly right. But then Philippians 2:12 comes along and says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It lays the responsibility solely at our feet. So we should pray as if it all depends, or respond as if it all depends on us, and pray as if it all depends on God. It's our responsibility to engage in the endeavor of sanctification, but pray as if it all depends on God, realizing we can't do this. And that's why I pray, Lord, move in my heart to make me want to fast. I want to, not just fast. You can fast from hot showers. There's a lot of things you can put aside so that you can say, my joy and satisfaction is not in this. I need Jesus more than anything. And it can be a good thing that we put aside. It must be. Sanctification, everything is done by God. Let me be clear. If God doesn't build the house won't get built. Amen. But if that leads you to say, therefore, I don't need to witness, I don't need to put off sin, I would say that's heresy. How can you look at all of Scripture and say, I don't have anything to do with it? I don't have any responsibility. Of course we have responsibility. This passage makes no sense unless it has a call for us to resist temptation. That's our responsibility. But oh, how we need Christ. How we need God's grace. How do we marshal resistance? You have not yet resisted. The expectation is that you will resist. And how do we marshal resistance? We must believe that we have something to strive against. We must believe that we have to strive. There's got to be an acceptance of responsibility. Here's another one. I'm going to pick up the pace here. But just one more note on that. We must be willing to compare ourselves to a righteous standard and not to other people. All right? Now, this becomes a problem a lot of times, especially when it comes to the things that are acceptable. It's okay for me to drink coffee. Right? It's not unacceptable. If you're Mormon, then it's a sin, and you know, but that's you're not getting that from the Bible. I think God made coffee. Okay, pressing on. God created coffee. It's good, but it doesn't replace Jesus. If it replaces Jesus, it's a problem. If you find your satisfaction in coffee or in food or anything else, then that becomes a problem. If it's not an act of worship, it becomes a problem. If you can have your coffee with thanksgiving and say, praise be to Jesus who made coffee, it's like the sunshine that comes up. Amen, praise the Lord. But if you're cranky and are abusive and mean to everybody because you didn't have your cup of coffee, that's a problem. Okay. Compare yourselves with a righteous standard, not to other people. That's important because Paul said, first of all, when you compare yourselves to other people, that it's not wise. But there are a lot of things that are acceptable that we can have that just because we've put aside certain things, we can look at others and say, well, I don't do this. I compare myself to Gabe and boy, look at how much he eats and I eat less. Well, of course you do. You're a lot older and you're not physically as active as he is. So I hope you don't feel better just because of that. And here's my point. You get a bad frame of reference. Comparing yourself with her is not a good standard, right? Your frame of reference gets cattywampus, gets thrown off. You might think that you're doing good because you're not doing some of the things that you can so blatantly see in her, right? You might look at them and say, well, at least I'm not doing that. That's a crummy frame of reference. It's a bad, 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 bad frame of reference. And look at the extreme. And this is why it's important. Look at the next phrase. To the point of shedding blood. Well, I really believe that's the point of death, a euphemism for death. Now, you could argue, though, no, it's just shedding of blood that's getting into, you know, where they're persecuting, well, whatever. Either way, one's a physical manifestation of a terrible thing that's going on because they're shedding your blood. I think it means to the point of death, especially after we come out of Hebrews 11. Where it's talking about the martyrs. So this is to the point of death. Mekri, we get measure out of that. Hymatus, blood, point of shedding blood, a degree or measure to the point of. We hear, you know, we hear people say, I've heard this, the SEALs say we have Hell Week, right? They have to go through, quote, Hell Week. No, you don't go through Hell Week because it's neither as bad as hell nor as long as hell, right? So there's, you might hear somebody say, I'm in hell. No, really, you're not. I mean, really, you need to have a reestablished frame of reference. If God dangled you over the pit of hell for 5 seconds, that's all it'd take, your frame of reference would be so readjusted that you would say of the SEALs and all that they have to go through during their, quote, hell week, it's really not hell week, it's hope week. Because you have hope that after 7 days, it's going to be over. Whether you ring out or whether you endure all the hardship, it's only 7 days. That's nothing. So if you're crying, oh, it's hell week, it's hell week, you really sounded more like a pansy. Pansy SEAL, not good. All right? Now, I understand. I understand what they mean, that it's a very, very difficult thing. But when the Bible weighs in, our frame of reference needs to adjust accordingly. Are you with me? That's number two. Reset your frame of reference. Make your frame of reference biblical, not humanistic. Make your frame of reference biblical, not humanistic. If God set us over the pit of hell for 5 seconds, our frame of reference would be so changed. God came down and spoke to Job, 4 chapters worth of resetting his frame of reference. And what did he do at the end? Cries out in repentance. Cries out in repentance. That's all it took. After 36 chapters, I think it was, about chapter, somewhere around 36, then on to 40, it's God just absolutely coming down and obliterating his frame of reference. And he gets to the end of that and says, basically, what was I thinking? I repent. I repent. That's what we need. We need to have a biblical standard to come in and reset our frame of reference. Now, here's where I talk about Joe DeSana. This is where I think he's at his best, and he's a pagan who gets a little bit of, as far as I know, he's a pagan. Would love for him to get saved. But he gets a little taste of this understanding, which is our birthright by Christian, as Christians. He comes along and says, bananas taste sweet when? Not after Thanksgiving meal, when you just gorge yourself. After a week of fasting, your bananas will taste real sweet. Now think about that. Because we live in a world that is so soaked and saturated in child-centered parenting. We think, oh, if you don't like your veggies, dear sweetheart, here's some candy to rot your teeth in my love for you. May you just be quiet for a while. Stop driving me crazy. Even though your teeth are going to rot out, why do they give tea? Why do they give candy at dentist's office? Because it's good for business. All right? The point is, if you're a child who argues over your... Look at me, kids, kiddos. If you're a child who argues over your veggies, I'll bet if mom and dad took food away from you for the day and you didn't eat diddly, I know, none of the high culture. Diddly means you eat very little, young man, as in you eat very nothing. I guarantee in the morning you'll come to the table with a little more grateful attitude, right? That's resetting your frame of reference. We live where we have Walmart down the street. It is difficult to take in to the point of shedding blood. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. It's difficult to take that in the world we live in, where Walmart is down the street. It is so easy for us to go down the street. We have so much around us that we're so blessed with that we get comfortable and used to having things right there at our ready disposal. Comfortable in all the blessings that God has given. Comfortable in dominion. Comfortable. And we get to the point where we just expect it. So for us to come to the text and read, you haven't resisted sin to the point of shedding blood? We like to just blaze on by when we really ought to give it its proper weight. What is expected here? What does God expect when we let our minds be submitted to His Word as a frame of reference? What's the expectation? The expectation is you would rather die than sin. Are you with me? Are you at that point? You'd rather die than sin? Isn't that what the text is telling us? I mean, seriously. You can tell me if I'm crazy. How do you interpret to the point of you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood? My interpretation is you need to be to the point where you'd rather die than sin. Now, can you say that's where you're at? Anyone else in the house say, that's not me. That is not me, God. He's calling me. You are calling me to a standard. That is not me. I'm not there. I see it there in your word, Lord Jesus. I see it. Oh, I see it. And I am convicted because I am not there. I am not resisting sin to the point of shedding blood. There are just too many times when I am not where I'd rather die than sin. There's no sin against having my second helping. That's not a sin. So what do we do? I'm encouraging us to pray, oh God, build the house. I need your grace to cause me to see it the way you see it and have a change of reference. Not comparing myself to anyone else, but comparing myself to Scripture. Now, let me give you another example that happened yesterday. Did I already give you the example of the pastor? Yes, the lady that asked, yes. So this is another one, a different one. This was from the specialist, the psychologist, who is she's a psychologist or a specialist in the area of suicide. And she said, her point was, we don't say anymore he committed suicide. We now say he died by suicide. Okay? To which the pastor jumped in again and said, well, suicide is not murder. Suicide should be treated not as murder, because we were talking about the difficult subjects of murder on one hand and then suicide. And again, to which I'm asking, I didn't say anything, but I'm asking, where do we get that? Suicide, by definition, is sui, me, or person, first person, inside, to kill. So you don't want to call it murder, call it kill myself. All right? What's the difference? The difference is we're trying to be palatable, trying to pull up. My point would be the best thing for people is to be biblical. We have got to be biblical and let the Bible reset the frame of reference. We have to be, or we're not helping somebody. Reset our frame of reference so that they can get a biblical perspective. Then there comes hope. Resetting our frame of reference. Here's a practical from Dasana. He says, what was once a luxury becomes a convenience, And what was once a convenience becomes a need. What was once a luxury becomes a convenience. And what was once a convenience becomes a need. Why? Because we're creatures of habit. And we are. So if Walmart is down the street, we're used to going to Walmart down the street. And what happens when Walmart down the street is no longer there? Oh, what am I going to do? We're used to having that. And what happens when we're used to having something? We get tempted into being satisfied in the thing instead of going to Jesus. We need to have a reset frame of reference so that we see things biblically. And that brings me to point number three, which is in our striving against sin, face the truth. Face the truth. Don't redefine suicide because it makes you uncomfortable. Does that make sense? Because Walmarts are down the street, because we're used to, we live in a world that wants to placate everyone's feelings and emotions, the temptation is always to get another standard, to reset the frame of reference, find somebody else and say, at least I'm not as bad as them. We lose the frame of reference, and then we want to redefine things. Don't redefine things. Face the truth. Redefine them in biblical terms. Things are a luxury. We are surrounded by luxury. That's why we've got to put off the luxury and face the truth and let the weight of that sink into our minds and hearts. The temptation is, no, I get used to the luxury and my frame of reference gets cattywampus. And I think to the point of shedding blood really is not that. It must mean something else. And how do you get to where we are willing to, well, we do things like purposefully discipline ourselves. We put off all the luxuries. We fast so that we can get our right frame of reference. And our right frame of reference then brings us into contact with truth. When we come into contact with truth, we quickly look for a way out of it. We quickly want to redefine it so we can define it away. So we don't have to conform to a different standard. What is his point here? He says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. This is the issue. Sin. In your striving against sin. We want to redefine things so it's not sin. It is sin. It's not dysfunction, which is another word they used. Now, there was a lot of good stuff yesterday that I took away, and I liked. This, however, was not one. Don't call it a dysfunction. It's not helping anyone. He calls it in the text, striving against sin. It's sin. It's a sinful way to look at things. We can either face the truth or try to skirt out from under it. And a pastor is not going to help anyone by redefining the term. Your daughter killed herself. It was sin. Is that not true? It does not help. Now, obviously, you wouldn't say that right there freshly when she just did, when that just happened. I wouldn't. No way. It may be months and months before we ever got around to it. But we're not helping anyone by redefining the terms. And when you're speaking publicly and you're redefining the terms for everyone, define them biblically. Define them biblically. And suicide comes specifically from to kill oneself. Well, is that a sin or is it not? It absolutely is. Is it the unpardonable sin? Well, that's fine. We can ask that question. No, it's not. No, I don't believe it is for a heart. But when Jesus forgives your sin, he forgives it all, past, present, and future. God understands sinful behavior better than we do. It is the end outcome of sinful ways of thinking. Is it not? It is a wrong response to the trials that are given to you. And if you've ever thought about it, it is a sin for you to continue to think that way. You ought to reset this frame of reference. All right, you're not dealing with sin to the point of shedding blood. Are you with me? It is self-focused. I don't like what God has me in. And we're not helping people by trying to redefine. It's not a dysfunction, it is a sin, and we must face the truth. The truth is God gives and God takes away. And the question would be, are you okay with that? More than that, can you worship God in the midst of that? God calls us to that point of shedding blood in our striving against sin. What's sin? Sin is hamartia, to miss the mark, to struggle, to fight and fight against sin. Sin, striving is to struggle, to fight against. Sin is hamartia. It's to miss the mark. Are we okay with that? Do I fight against that? Do I fight against the urge to blame God, to get mad at God because God took my loved one? Well, sure. No one's saying, oh, what a great joy. Well, obviously not. That wouldn't make sense. That wouldn't be mourn with those who mourn, or there is a time to mourn. But it just does not help anyone to try to redefine. Everyone must reframe their reference point. Fighting against sin is me fighting to get into the presence of Jesus until I get reframed. Number one, be responsible. Take that responsibility to ourselves and say, you know what? I can't skirt out and blame others. This is one of the problems with the current reigning social justice ideology that is prevailing everywhere. It's always the oppressor versus the oppressed, and it's not your fault if you're oppressed. That's not helping anyone. It's making the country more racist all along, and it's hurting people all over the place. It starts with being responsible, saying, okay, Lord, you have called me to be responsible. I agree that you have to do it, oh Lord, make the change. Amen, praise the Lord. But I also agree that you've called me to be responsible. So I pray, do this in me. Number one. Number two, reset your frame of reference. Gabe gave some great practicals this morning. Take cold showers. Cut yourself off of second helpings, whatever. You name it. Do a Spartan race. Yeah, fine. And I was thankful the way he brought that out, because we have received criticism in the past. And from people that totally missed the point. Totally missed the point. The point was never, you're more spiritual if you do Spartan races. That's just not true. You're not more spiritual if you fast. The question is still going to be, how will you protect yourself from the deadening effects of innocent delights? What's your plan? What are you going to do to curb all those innocent delights that would take you away from fighting for the presence of Jesus? And number three, that was face the truth. It's in your striving against sin, not dysfunction, sin. Sin is the issue. It's to miss the mark. In conclusion, let me just say, you see these reframing of the reference points all over the place. I already gave you Job. He was one analogy. Let me also give you Isaiah 6, the ultimate reframing. And that's why I get to this proposition. Fighting against sin is me fighting to get into Christ's presence until I get reframed. All right? Turn with me to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is the ultimate in reframing your reference point. This is why it is so important for us to get into Christ's presence. In the year, Isaiah 6:1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and with the train of his robe filling the temple. The seraphim stood above him. each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, if that's not a reframing of your reference point, Isaiah comes before the Lord Jesus, high and lifted up in his throne in all his glory. And what does he say? He pronounces curses on himself. He curses himself. In the presence of Jesus, he says, "Woe is me. Why? For I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. I'm as sinful as you can get. I am sinful to the core." That's a new perspective for you. There's a good frame of reference shift for you. Get into the presence of Jesus so that we can stop blaming God for taking our loved ones, for making us eat veggies, you name it. So we can stop blaming God for our abusive parent that we had to grow up with. Now this is so important for biblical counseling. This resets a person's frame of reference. We always need to get a reset frame of reference. This is the starting point. Let me lead you to Jesus, because you're shaking your fist at God when you should be saying, "Oh, bring the burning coals." Actually, you should be saying, "Bring the blood of Jesus to me." All right? Let me close with this last. Let's go back to the psychologist that specializes in suicide. She said, "We don't call it committing suicide anymore. We call it..." And everyone in the crowd just, okay, bought into it. I don't say committed suicide anymore. Everyone in the crowd, an older generation, they bought into it. And one man asked a question to her. She was the most charismatic of the bunch, stole the show in that sense. So he asked, and he started to say, "Well, what do we say to someone who committed suicide? Oh, excuse me, how was I supposed to rephrase that?" She said, "Death by suicide." So he rephrased it. Someone who has died by suicide. And then he went on with his question. Do you understand what happened in that interchange? Total reframing. Total reframing. Now, my point would be, I'd be fine if we were going back to God's word to make sure that we are biblical. What does "he committed suicide" mean? Same thing as "he committed adultery." And I'm not going to say that somehow I want to make it more palatable by easing the way it sounds to your ears. If you commit adultery, you just chose to sin. You chose that. You committed that act. You are culpable for it. That's sin. It's not helping any of you to try to reframe the argument to say that he died by suicide as if something else came upon him. If you commit suicide, you have chosen to respond to trials in an unbiblical and sinful way. Am I not right? Is that not biblical? Show me, and my default position would be to her, explain to me how somehow that person is not culpable for the sin of killing oneself. Reframing that is not going to help anybody. I agree with you, it's not something we start off with on the first month, on the first several months, you name it. There's a time frame where we just sit and listen and love and bring things to the door and food and, what she say, calls, cards, and casseroles. Amen. We love, love, love. Amen. But don't sit there in front of a whole audience of people that are not taking every thought captive and redefine terms that biblically require everyone to come and say God is true and right and has spoken to this. The issue is sin. The issue is we don't want it to hurt our feelings or their feelings. I don't want it to hurt your feelings either, but I do want to stay biblical. You need to get in front of Jesus. And when you get in front of Jesus, you'll stop being, I guarantee, 2 seconds in front of Jesus, I guarantee you'll stop shaking your fist in pride saying, "You took my husband away." And you will humble yourself like Job and like Isaiah and say, "Who am I that I should point my finger at you and blame you for anything?" Now, people need to hear that. They don't need things that are more palatable just so we don't hurt their feelings. I need that. I don't need to be surrounded by a people saying, "Oh, Brother Rob, you're a good guy. You don't have to fast." No, I need to fast. There's a lot of things I need to put aside that I don't. I need to put them aside because I need to fight against sin so that I get into Christ's presence until my mind gets reframed according to a biblical standard and not a humanistic standard. Number one, be responsible. Take it upon yourself. Number two, and that is strive against sin. Number one, be responsible. Two, reset your frame of reference to the point of shedding blood. That's a radical reference point that convicts me. I realize I've got to be biblical in my reference point. What do you call sin? Let me call it sin. And I realize my desperate, desperate need. Number three, face the truth. I'm sinful to the core and I just don't have that will and desire inside of me. Oh, Lord, change me. Lord, change me. Please change me. Face the truth. You and I are sinful. We don't like to have to suffer to get into God's presence, but it's our birthright. Who are we that we should be able to come in front of Jesus, the point of peace, love, joy, patience, goodness, and he resets the frame of reference so that we can embrace truth instead of run away from it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace and mercy. No, we have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and are striving against sin. Please forgive us. Please change us. Please help us. Father, we pray for grace and mercy that we would, and that's going to be a process, ongoing process all our life. And we want to share that with hurting people because there's hope in that. The sin lies inside of me, and if you put me in the right situation, I'll respond sinfully. But I praise you and thank you and hope and trust in you to change me. I trust in that, Philippians 1:6. And I acknowledge that you've called me to walk holy. An impossible task, yet by your grace, ever changing from glory to glory, I trust in that. May that be said of us, Lord Jesus. And may we be able to deliver that to our friends, neighbors, disciple the nations, Lord. I pray in your name. Amen. Amen.